Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion, a few moments of prayer if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your provision, protection, for your mighty word, for the great system of perception that enables us to understand the whole realm of doctrine. It helps us to understand that nothing depends upon us. Everything depends upon who and what you are and your mighty grace. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate and let your word have its way with us this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Does everybody have page 52? Everybody, huh? Oh, okay. This is all we got. Okay. There's a huge verse in the middle of page 52. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Talk about an all-inclusive verse. There's one over here. Greg, there's one over there.
This is wrong. This is 51.
Oh, that's 51? I'll tell you what, I'll give you page 52 as soon as I'm through with it, okay? We're having printer problems, or else we could just print some more for you. I don't know if it's the toner or printer or something. It's just one of those technical things. If you don't have page 52, turn to 2 Corinthians 9:8 in your Bible. Second Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. The first few words are very important for you to understand. And God is able. Isn't that great to know that? It's so easy to forget that. God is able. He's always able. To make all grace, and we've learned the different types of grace, to abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency, in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That just about covers it, doesn't it? Notice the all-encompassing tone of that verse. Doesn't say that he's going to grant you all grace, but he's able to. You can fall from grace, can't you? Remember Galatians chapter 3, we looked at that? Falling from grace means that you deny God's grace and you want to take it upon yourself to handle your problems. You can do that. And when you do, you get into legalism and you're operating on your power, and it isn't very long before you're in misery. Drop down to the principle. The more you exploit or depend on God's grace, the more it grows. No one has ever, nor will anyone ever, find the grace of God falling short of their needs. God's grace grows in proportion to the amount one receives. The more of it you receive, the more of it there is. You could say it's just the opposite of money. It seems like the more money you get, the less of it there is. Grace is just the opposite. And then we went to the little sentence there that says believers who grow in grace develop character traits mentioned by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 through 7 and by Paul in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 through 23, which describes what? Fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to surprise you. I'm not going to give you another test tonight. I want to do it when you least expect it. So, we are to grow in grace, and we've really been concentrating on grace, and now we have the words and knowledge, which are the Greek words chi and gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's a noun, it's the dative singular feminine. You may be wondering why Peter used gnosis rather than epinosis. Here, gnosis is knowledge of a special kind rather than simple objective gnosis in the soul. Gnosis has two meanings, specialized knowledge and knowledge of an objective nature. Knowledge of an objective nature is what is found in the nous in Operation Z. Now, some of you may say, what in the world is he talking about? And some of you say, yeah, I know all about that. When you learn doctrine, the first place it goes to is the nous. That's the processing center of your soul. That's where you understand it. And you understand spiritual phenomenon by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We call it the grace system of perception. He makes that spiritual information clear and lucid. And then it's up to you whether you are going to discard it. It's not important to you, or you might not believe it, but if you believe it, then it is transferred into the what? The cardia, the heart. And that is the dominant portion of your soul. That's where your norms and standards are. And that doctrine will change those norms and standards, and what you have heard is no longer just vibrations in the air going into your ear, and your eardrum does its job, and it goes into your brain, and all that's processed, and it's the Holy Spirit that makes this understandable. But when you believe it, it changes. It actually, there's a change that takes place in the brain to where your old norms and standards, what Zig Ziglar would call stinking thinking, are changed to line up with the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. And so that's what the word gnosis means in the objective sense. But this knowledge is knowledge of a specialized kind. So why did he use this particular word? Because he was talking about the specialized epistles of Paul, which inevitably leads to his special knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why he used gnosis rather than epinosis. He was talking about a special kind of knowledge that is acquired through the special epistles that Paul wrote. Remember when he said that about hearing Paul and some things were hard to understand? Because they were the deeper doctrines. Knowledge is found 156 times in the New American Standard Bible. Gnosis is used 27 times in the New Testament. Epinosis is used 19 times. By the way, I have here, knowledge is used 156 times in the New Testament. You know how many times experience is used? I'm talking about in the whole Bible. One time. One time does the New American Standard Bible have experience in it. It's in the Psalms. And yet people, that means that knowledge is used 156 to 1 times when it's looked at compared to experience. And yet today people have that backwards, don't they? They talk about experience 156 times as compared to knowledge. It's just like everything else, it's just backwards these days. So the better we know Christ through the Word, the more we grow in grace, and the more we grow in grace, the better we understand the Word of God. Ignorance is the great enemy of the believer. What you don't know can hurt you. That's what so many believers do not understand. They glorify experience. They think spirituality is stimulation of the emotions. And they remain ignorant. They go away from some churches. Wasn't that a lovely service? Oh, yes. The flowers smell so good, and the stained glass windows are so lovely, and everybody smells so good, and they all had their Sunday duds on. And the preacher has such a melodic voice. And it was just a really moving experience. What did you learn? What? Learn? Oh, we're supposed to learn? That would be news to a lot of people. We are here to prepare for spiritual combat. Can you imagine if you were recruited into the army and they said, here's your uniform, here's your bazooka, go get them. I don't know the first thing about shooting a bazooka. I don't even know which way to point it. You know, it's like a pipe. I wouldn't even, I could be firing at my own people. I mean, there's procedures that you have to know how to take the safety off, how to load the thing, where the trigger is, how to aim it, all these things. Everything has to be learned, especially if you're going into battle. You have to know it backwards and forwards. And yet, most believers don't even know that they're in spiritual combat, that there is a war going on. I'm not telling y'all anything new. You know that already, but it's interesting to see the emphasis that the Bible puts on knowledge. Now, there's a cautionary note, I should say, about this knowledge. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge is absolutely useless. There are some people who gain some biblical knowledge, and it's not hard to learn enough doctrine to know more about the Bible than 99% of the people. I mean, that's very easy to do because they're so abysmally ignorant of spiritual matters and what the Bible has to say. And to strut about because you have played the spiritual king of the mountain, because you know you have a little doctrine and think it's a lot of doctrine, and you're only fooling yourself, and it's a dangerous thing. I'm thinking of someone, I'm not going to say who their name was, but they had a conversation with a person last week. It was an acquaintance that they knew. And this person told the person that goes to this church, let's get together and have a little Bible study. And they said, okay. And so they met on a Thursday, I think it was at, restaurant, McDonald's, something like that. And so this person, well, the reason I'm telling you this account was because this person had a little bit of knowledge and thought he had a whole lot. And when they got together, this person, not the one that goes to this church, but this person kind of dominated the whole scene. They were setting the tone of what was going to be talked about, and this person selected the inspiration of the Word, that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, both of them agreed on that already. And so the person that went to this church said, since we both agree on this, why don't we talk about something else? And this person said, well, like what? And he says, well, let's start with whether you're going to heaven or not. I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to start, if you don't know someone, I mean, just because you agree that the Bible is the inspired Word of God does not automatically mean that you're saved, does it? Isn't that a good idea to start at the foundation? And so they started talking, and this person doesn't appear that they were even saved, because they said, well, I hope so. I hope I'm going to heaven. And this person that went from here said, well, why don't you know? Well, I don't know if I'm good enough, but I have been baptized. And then they got into that, and 4 hours they talked. And come to find out, this person didn't know squat. Didn't know, the person went to this church, asked him about, do you believe in dispensations? He didn't know what a dispensation was. He asked him about spiritual gifts. He asked him about, the hypostatic union. Well, the guy thought he was talking in tongues. I mean, it was just, but this is a good illustration of someone that has a little bit of knowledge and think that it's a lot of knowledge. And this person characterized the one that is so proud of the little bit of knowledge that they have. Let's have a Bible study, and I'm going to dominate, and I'm going to show you that you really are a dummy. You don't really know what I know. Now, I don't know that that was the attitude, but it sounds like it was, because this is the one that set the appointment to have a Bible study, and then once they started having it, he dominated going about the whole thing. And that's why he wanted to talk. Oh, I talked to this person again today, and they said that this guy wants to get together again, but this time he only wants to talk about what he wants to talk about. And I think that they finally agreed that half the time they can talk about what he wants to talk about, which no doubt is going to be the inspiration of the word, because that's evidently all he knows, and the other half, they're going to talk about what the other person wants. To me, it's kind of funny. But we're not here just to increase our knowledge so that we can think that we know it all. Listen, there is so much about the Bible that I don't know about, that I don't understand, that if you knew that, you would probably be scared, might want to run to another church. But any pastor that is honest will tell you the same thing. Now, I know more than most people. I better be ahead of y'all, ahead of the curve, so that I can teach and train. That's my job. But there are so many unscrutable things, or is it inscrutable things? I don't know which one it is, but there's a lot that you cannot even get a handle on or get your mind around. Sometimes I talk to people, in fact, every week I talk to people about things that we don't know. Even with how much the Bible tells us, there are things that we can only speculate about. So knowledge is important so that we can be equipped to fight spiritual battles, because that's what we're fighting against. You may think it's this person or this company or this whatever it may be, this organization, but really that's not the case. We are in spiritual warfare every single day. And when you wake up, it's not like somebody's going to say, well, time out, we're going to have a rest, the battle is off for today, you can just relax. The enemy never rests. And so we have to know how to use the weapons. What are the spiritual dynamics? What are the mechanics? How are we not only going to survive, but become victors? Are you looking forward to the Nike Awards? You know what the Nike Awards are, don't you? Nike means winners. That's the word that it uses in the Bible. Of course, in our day and time, what we think about tennis shoes. Well, they have a good name, though, Nike Awards. Do we ever think about beyond what our circumstances are? Do we ever think about the dispensation of the fullness of times? Is that a reality to you? Do you dread the judgment seat of Christ, or are you looking forward to it? I hope you all are looking forward to it, because before that happens, Christ is going to come. And if you're looking forward to His coming, then that's a good sign. In fact, there's a crown that's promised to those who are looking forward to His return. But most Christians are so wrapped up in the details of life that they lose track of what's really important. So this knowledge is very important for us to put in the proper perspective. I mean, you can have reams and reams and notebooks of the notes that you've taken in Bible class. You can bring your fellow believers and your friends over into your library or into your room and say, "Look at that! Man, years and years, decades! Look at all those notes." Should we be impressed? It's not what's in those pages, it's up here. It's not only what's up here, it's what we apply, isn't it? Okay, so we are to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, you don't have page 53 yet? You do have page 53. Well, I have lots of page 53s right here. I've got about 50 of them here. All right. This is the last page of your 2 Peter notes, page 53. How about that? It's been a little over a year. Started in April of 08. It's March. March of 08. So, the verse doesn't just say grow in grace and knowledge, which we usually quote, but it says grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is a phrase used only three times in the entire Bible. Here you go, Greg. Three times in the entire Bible, and guess what? All three times are found in 2 Peter. In the whole Bible, this phrase, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is only used three times, and they're all found in this epistle. 2 Peter 1:11, 2 Peter 2:20, and here in our verse, 2 Peter 3:18. So we're going to look at this, break it apart, and see what it is. I think before we do this, though, I'm going to show you something that I've shown some of you before. And it's, how many of you have seen the fish symbol on cars and everything? I mean, they're all over the place, aren't they? Well, most people, when they see that, they think, what? Well, that has to do with we are to be fishers of men. Isn't that what a lot of people think? And this is a sign for Christians. Is that what y'all think? Or, huh? Friend or foe? Is that what you said? Okay, I don't know what that means, but maybe that's a good one. I don't know. Oh, okay. Well, there's different ideas about what the fish symbol is really characteristic of. But, actually, the Greek word for fish is ichthus. I-C-H-T-H-U-S. And it's an acrostic. And I have it here for you. And this is really neat. I thought it was neat anyway. You know what an acrostic is? Each letter represents something. And so, ichthus means fish, and the I in ichthus means Jesus, because you have Iesus in the Greek. That's I-E-S-O-U-S, Iesus. Anybody know what that word is in the Hebrew? Yeshua, or Yeshua. It's transliterated from the Hebrew into the English. Anybody know what that means? Boy, I'll tell you. The Lord is the Savior. Jesus' name means Savior. Jesus saves. The CH stands for Christ in the English. And that's Christos in the Greek, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos, Christ. Anybody know what that means? Anointed, yeah, anointed one. That means Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one. You know, when they would pour oil like they did on David's head when Samuel did that, he was anointed. That was the way they recognized that this is the one that God has appointed. So Jesus Christ, or Christos, means the anointed one, the Messiah. Then we have the TH, of course, stands for God. That's T-H-E-O-S, Theos, where we get the word, for example, theology, study of God. Then you have the U, which means son. And in the Greek, that is huios, H-U-I-O-S. See, there is no Greek, no H in the Greek. There's just a hard breathing sound, and I can't make that on this computer. So, but it looks like a half moon. And when you say that, when you see that in the Greek, it has that sound. So that's huios, H-U-I-O-S. And then the last one is the S, and of course that stands for Savior, Soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. So you have Jesu Christos, Theos, Huios, Soteria. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That's the acrostic for ichthus, which means fish. I just thought that might be neat for you to, when you see that from now on, you can ask someone, hey, do you know what that's about? And, well, make you fishers of men. Yeah, but do you know about ichthus? Can you remember those? Sure you can. Okay, well, I wanted to give you that because as we get into this, these notes, we have these words, some of them. The first one is Lord. We're looking at the phrase, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. It's a noun, genitive singular masculine, and it means Lord, Master, Owner, of God as the supreme Lord and Sovereign of the universe, usually corresponding to Jehovah. So you have Lord. Then you have Savior. You have Kai in between there. I didn't put that word in there. That's the Greek word for and. Savior is Soter, S-O-T-E-R. And it also is a noun, genitive singular masculine. Notice all these are in the masculine. There's no such thing as God, whether he or she is whatever. Always in the masculine. And they have Bibles now. They have politically correct Bibles where they avoid any masculine terms like this. So you have a Savior, Deliverer, Preserver, one who saves from danger or destruction, of Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of men, who saves his people from the guilt and power of sin and from eternal death, from punishment and misery as the consequence of sin, and gives them eternal life and blessedness in his kingdom, according to Spiros Zodiades, the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament. That's where that little part came from. Now, I want to ask you something. We learn two other words. Now, this is Savior, but we learn two other Greek words that are very important for you to remember and understand. One of them is the word for save, which is, do you remember? Sozo. S-O-Z-O. That's the Greek word for save. And then you have another word for salvation, which is soteria. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Now, most of the time, this is what you need to remember about these words. Most of the time, when you see sozo or soteria, probably close to two-thirds of the time when you see those words, they are not referring to eternal salvation. Most of the time, they are talking about some type of deliverance, usually some kind of physical deliverance. That will put you light years ahead of the crowd because there are most people who see that word save, or saved, or salvation, they immediately think that it is referring to eternal salvation. And I'm telling you, we went over this before, the great majority of the time, it is not referring to eternal salvation. These are buzzwords for some people. They see the word saved in there, and they think, ah, salvation. And we went through some of these, remember? But the woman will be saved through childbirth? Do you have to have a baby to go to heaven? I mean, of course, I mean, that one's pretty clear. That's not talking about salvation. And the word saved there is sozo. So, that's what I want you to remember about this Savior, or saved, or salvation. The next word we have is Jesus, and we have Iesus. I-E-S-U-S. There's no J in the Greek either. And whenever you see a J, it's going to be translated with a I. You know what the Greek word for Jew is? Iuda. Iuda. Because there's no J, they have an I there. Jacob. Jacob. Jacob is the way you would kind of pronounce it, you see? So you have Jesus is Iesus, and it's a noun, genitive singular masculine. It's translated from the Hebrew Yeshua, meaning Jehovah, his help. Jesus, Joshua, contracted to Jehoshua, I should say, Jesus or Jehoshua is contracted to Joshua in Nehemiah 8:17. Jesus means Savior, according to Matthew 1:1, Matthew 1:16 and 21. In the Gospels, our Savior is designated by the name of Christ only, Christ alone, nearly 300 passages. So when it's talking about Christ in the New Testament, about 300 times you just have the word Christ. By the name of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, less than 100 times. And by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, less than 50 times. But the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, only 3 times. And that's one time is in our verse, and Peter used it in 2 Peter only those 3 times. Prior to his resurrection, he was designated as Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, he is often referred to as Christ Jesus. See? Jesus is referring to his humanity, and it would be like saying Jesus, the Messiah, but after his resurrection, it would be like the Messiah, Jesus. And that came also from Spyrios Zodiades, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. So the last word we have here is Christ, which is Christos, and all of these are noun, genitive, singular, masculine. It occurs chiefly in the Gospels and means Messiah, the Anointed One, used in an absolute sense. Christos, or ha Christos, that's an omicron there. And a lot of times where it says Christos, when you look in the Greek, it'll say ha Christos. It would be the Christ. But we don't normally say the Christ is going to the store. I'm just using them. It is for grammatical purposes. And so they don't translate that a lot of times. It means the Anointed One, used in an absolute sense, Christos or ha Christos, chiefly in the epistles referring to the Messiah. And I like this little poem here. We mutter and sputter, we fume and we spurt, we mumble and grumble, our feelings get hurt. We can't understand things, our vision grows dim, when all we need is a moment with Him. I'm going to put a check mark by that one. Of course, I'm sure no one in this congregation would ever mutter or sputter, or fume or spurt, or mumble or grumble. Our feelings get hurt. Okay, to Him be the glory. Him, of course, is Jesus Christ. Remember the principle that it is so important. God gets the glory, we get the blessing. Don't ever try to steal God's glory. He's glorified by blessing us, and I wouldn't have it any other way. Then it says, both now and to the day of eternity. Now you notice I have the day underlined. The day in the Greek is hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A. It's a noun, it's the accusative singular feminine. It can be roughly a 24-hour period, reckoned to begin at sunset, as in Luke 13:14. It can mean daylight period, roughly a 12-hour period from rising to the setting of the sun, as in John 9:4. It can be a period, a unit of time, indefinite in scope. That's the 3 ways that hemera is used in the Bible, those 3 ways. That came from the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, the Greek New Testament. If this refers to the last 24-hour period before the eternal state begins, it would not rule out Christ's glory continuing on throughout eternity. It will continue into eternity, but days as we know them in 24-hour periods will no longer exist. So it's saying, to Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. It doesn't mean that at the day of eternity, if that's referring to the last 24-hour period before eternity begins, that His glory ends. It's just that this word day, you don't have days in eternity. One thing is certain, there will be a last day when time. Now just mark out whichever of those two you want. It doesn't matter which way to me. I saw that and I was going to correct it before I printed this, but I didn't do it. Carrie usually takes care of that for me, and she didn't see this. One thing is certain, there will be a last day when time as we know it ends and when eternity begins. You all agree to that? When is that going to be? Well, that's up for discussion, isn't it? Some would say it's the last day of the millennium. They would say that when the Gog Revolution is fought. By the way, we were talking about this. You know, when you really slow down and look closely at the Word of God, and you think you know a lot about it, you see things that you didn't see before, and you see things that are inscrutable. I'll just give you an illustration with what I just said. We know that Satan is going to be released when? At the end of the millennium. Does that mean that he is going to be released right before the end of the 1,000 years run out? Or does that mean that he's going to be released after the 1,000 years had come to fruition? What does it mean? Do you know? Do you think the Bible tells us? Turn to Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, means they're you can't number them. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Do you know what the beloved city is? Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Okay, y'all probably knew about this already. I mean, what happened? But here's the thing, when you look at this closely. If Satan, we talk about the end of the millennium, and Satan is going to be released, then he's got some things to do, doesn't he? He's got to deceive the nations. He's got to amass these innumerable people, organize them, and bring them against Jerusalem. How long does that take? But we don't know, do we? We like to have our little charts and boom, 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 and we've got it all squared away. I was back there with Ty Sunday after church. We get together most Sundays after church, and we were discussing these things. And we were looking at the different times that we have no idea the amount of time that it took. I'll give you a few examples. We don't know how long the angels were created before they fell, before Satan fell, do we? Don't have an inkling. We don't know how long it was when God covered the earth with ice, when it was in darkness, before finally he decided, all right, I'm going to turn the lights back on, and we're going to get to moving here. We don't know how long that was, do we? When he created Adam and Eve, they were in perfect innocence for how long? We have no idea how long they were in perfect innocence. That's not all, but that, and we're trying to date the earth. And we have all those particulars that we have no idea how long it is. And here's another one for you. The rapture occurs, and we're out of here. But the tribulation doesn't start until the Antichrist makes a contract with Israel for 7 years. Now, how long is it between the rapture and when this contract takes place? You have any idea? Can you be specific and back it up with the Scripture? We cannot. We don't know how long it's going to be. And now here we are again. We're looking at the end of the millennium, and we have Satan being released after the 1,000 years had ended, and he's got some things to do to bring about this last rebellion. See, technically speaking, this rebellion is going to take place after the millennium. The 1,000 years is done. And then, we don't know how long after the new heavens and the new earth are created. The old ones have passed away, the new ones have been created. And there's going to be a time frame there. It appears to me that that is going to be another dispensation. Because it says in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the dispensation of the fullness of time. And we don't know how long that's going to last. I mean, we think we know a lot, but there's a lot we don't know, isn't there? Now, I've talked about this so long, I nearly forgot about how I got on it. But I guess what I'm talking about is back over here when we're talking about the last day. There is going to be a time. There is going to be a last tick on the clock when the time that God has instituted has ended and eternity begins and there is no more time. I can't even tell you exactly when that is. Some would say, well, that's at the end of the millennium. But they have a lot of questions to answer if they want to be dogmatic about that. It could be at the end of whatever time frame there is after God has created the new heavens and the new earth. When the new Jerusalem comes down and touches on planet earth, which is going to be a new creation, which is covered in Revelation chapter 21, and you have the nations there, and it's described, and it's talking about the river flowing down from the throne of God and the tree of life on each side, and it produces a different kind of fruit each month. Is that a metaphor? Or is that really talking about there's still going to be months then? If there are months then I would submit to you, we're not in eternity yet, because the clock has to keep ticking if we're talking about months. And we don't know how long a time frame that era is going to last until Christ delivers up unto the Father the kingdom which is all in all. And I found two other scriptures that are referencing kingdom, and it's not referring to the millennium. And one of them is in 2 Peter. How about that? So, we talk about knowledge. And this group probably has more knowledge about the Bible than the great, great majority of pastors and the people that you see on TV. I don't say that to give you the big head. But we have a long, long way to go yet. We're finishing this book and I'm going to go somewhere else. I don't mean away from here. I mean in the Bible. I'm pretty sure I know where I'm going. It's been the Lord sometimes brings it into my consciousness or guides me much earlier than he has now. He has put me right to the line. I kept thinking, all right, Lord, where are we going? I got to lead these sheep somewhere. Where am I going to head them? Where's the pasture? But in his faithfulness, he's done so. And you won't even guess. You don't have a clue. But we're not through with this yet. One thing is certain, the last day of time will be ended. Now here's something else. I said at the last day or this last time, when all human history is done, the last dispensation has run its course, and that clock is tick, 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 ticking down to the last second. Isn't that exciting? Can you imagine seeing that last day come? That's where we're measuring days. And then eternity comes into play, where there is no time. Now, I'm going to throw something at you that is somewhat inscrutable. We talked about this. What about believers who die before the rapture begins? In other words, it's possible that everybody in this room, everybody here might die before Jesus Christ returns. I don't think that's going to happen, but it's possible. So we're out of this realm. We're in another realm altogether. What about time there? Time is still clicking down here on earth, but you're in another realm altogether. And you're going to be coming back. If when you get into that realm and you're outside of time, and I think you are, but then you come back with Jesus Christ at the second advent, and what are you? You're right back smack in the middle of time again. That's going to be a shock, isn't it? I mean, when you start thinking about the details, I'm so glad that God has worked all these details out. We don't have to worry about it. But I'm telling you, it's going to be a trip. Everything's going to be lovely, your fellowship and all. So all of a sudden, all right, symbol, let's mount up. Here we go. What? What's this? Oh, yeah, earth. Yeah, time. Yuck. Of course, I don't know. I guess in our resurrection body, there won't be any yuck, but I don't want to get back under the time, I'll tell you. I battle this clock. That's all I do. You can ask Carrie. I'm constantly. Sometimes we'll be going somewhere and I'm just, you know, I'm getting it all together. She, what are you doing? Well, what do you mean? Well, you're like you're in a bit of a hurry. We don't have to be in a hurry. Oh, we don't? I don't know how to be not in a hurry. My body's always, I got to practice clock. I got things to do. Well, it's neat to think about those things, isn't it? And we're talking about something huge here. Both now and to the day of eternity. Eternity is aeon. Some would pronounce that as an age, and that would be interesting, isn't it? Age? Could that be the age of the ages? The dispensation of the fullness of time? Is that what that could be referencing? Because age, aeon, is translated both ways. Sometimes it is translated as an age, like we are in the what? Church age, a segment of time, and it can also be translated as they translated here, eternity. And then we have the last word here, which is amen. I heard that word so many times when I was in Dallas, you wouldn't believe it. I was at a certain kind of church. I wonder how many of them knew what it meant. Amen, A-M-E-N, is an adverb. It means to be firm, steady, trustworthy. It's also rendered as truth. The Greek word is a transliteration of the Hebrew. You understand what that means. If you went into the Hebrew and you knew the Hebrew alphabet, you could see it. Of course, you'd be reading from right to left. It's spelled A-M-E-N. Amen. And in the Greek, it's A-M-E-N. Same thing. I mean, it's the same letters there. And it's transliterated from the Hebrew, and it means verily. It's rendered verily in the frequently recurring formula, very verily I say unto you. In the entire New Testament, only the Lord Jesus uses amen at the beginning of a sentence as a word of affirmation. Throughout the Gospel of John, the Lord uses the word amen doubled. In other words, when you see verily, verily, what he's really saying is amen, amen, before he says something. So he says, amen, amen, I say to you, or verily, verily, I say unto you, which could be rendered, I who am the Alpha, I who am the Amen, truth itself, tells you as a most certain and infallible truth. So he's saying, what he's saying when he says amen, amen, he's saying, amen, I'm the truth. The second amen, now I'm going to tell you the truth. That's pretty neat, huh? So he is truth itself, tells you of a most certain and infallible truth. And I got that from Spiros Zodiotis, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. It is a term of affirmation. This is true. I believe it. So be it. So when you pray, and when I pray, at the end of a prayer, what we're really saying, we're not saying amen like that's the period and that means I'm through praying and it's over. That's not really what we're doing. What we're saying and what we should be thinking when we say that word is, I believe it. I believe you're going to hear my prayer. I believe that you are the God that hears my prayers. I believe that you are a covenant-making God and there is none other. All that is in that when you say amen. It's an affirmation. It's essentially saying, I believe it, or so be it, or it will be. That's a big word, isn't it? I mean, that's an important word. We don't see that in the English. How many times have you flown by John and say, verily, verily, and just, in fact, when you hear those words, when someone is quoting the Bible, the New Testament, say, verily, verily, I say unto you, and then they get on with it. They say it real fast like it's not important. It's important. Jesus Christ is the only one that said those words in the whole New Testament before he made a statement. So they have to be very special. Okay. We are out of time. We're out of notes. I bet you think we're done, don't you? Well, we'll see. You have to be here next time to see. Will there be something new, something blue or old? What do they do when they have a wedding? Something new and old and bold or something blue. Well, we'll have one of those when we get here. Something different for sure. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for your word and for inspiring the Apostle Peter to write such a magnificent epistle. There are great promises. There are things in this letter that is a great inspiration and a great enlightenment and encouragement to us. For you have given us all things for life and godliness. We lack absolutely nothing, and yet we complain. We have the greatest promises of the future, and yet we dread and we worry. We're so thankful that we have your matchless grace. You've given us rebound to get us back on course. What a gracious God. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon the things that we've learned, that we will utilize them in our everyday life, that others will see that faith and that hope in our lives that they so desperately need. So we thank you for this and pray that you will help us to keep on keeping on. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.